Okay. All right, after a little break, we were discussing finishing these four verses of Romans 14, 1 through 4, should have steeled your inner man to never ever become a tutor to another son. So much so that it'd be so ghastly to your thinking that it, I said, would be anathema, to use that expression. And we went and looked here. You should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at the one and only place in which this word occurs. It's not the, I'll say it, it's not the only place in which the Greek word occurs, but it's the only place in which it's translated in such a way as we have it here. And that's in verse 22, where Paul, among other things that he's saying here, as he's completing this lengthy book to the Corinthians to correct them and reprove them and give them instruction in righteousness and straighten them out in their sonship education, he says, in the middle of all of that, he says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." And the reason why he chose to talk about a son's abhorrence being one of anathema is because of what that word actually means. And if it's a debated term, it's a term that has been talked about for a long time as to exactly what this is meaning and what it's dealing with here. And one of the awful things that comes out of this, one of the heresies that comes out of this, is that he's saying, if any man, whether he's saved or not saved, love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. And anathema basically means accursed. The exact same Greek word is used and translated accursed in this in Galatians. Hold your place here and come up to Galatians chapter 1. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. Hold your place. We're going to be flipping right back. Galatians chapter 1, after Paul's salutation to them, he doesn't have any niceties for them at all. He jumps in at verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel of heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which ye have preached, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be," there's your word, "accursed." And then he gives it a punctuation. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And by the way, you can have another gospel preached to you. It's basically the gospel that's preached by the vast majority of Christianity today. It's a gospel that cannot save you. It's a perversion of the gospel, and we're not going to go off into all of that. But the biggest perversion, or the one that's more common probably than any other, is that you have to turn your life over to Jesus. Give him your heart and life. That has nothing to do with being saved. When I was saved, I didn't give him one thing because I had nothing that he would want. Now, after I was saved, that's another matter. But there's your word used twice there, accursed. Come back to 1 Corinthians now. My understanding is the word anathema was a word that was used to describe someone who is doomed and doomed to destruction. And by the way, there's a difference between curse and a curse, but you can have fun with that on your own. I thought it was interesting. The Oxford English Dictionary says of the word anathema, it says that it means the cutting off a person from the communion of the church and handing him over to Satan. That's what the OED said about it. The cutting off of a person from the communion of the church and handing him over to Satan. Now, the word Maranatha is an expression that is loosely translated, "Our Lord will come," or an expression that talks about the coming of the Lord. Hence, the whole expression means, let him be accursed at the coming of the Lord. But I thought it was fascinating, this concept of being cut off from the communion of the church, handing him over to Satan. By the way, this whole issue, if all you do is read this one verse, you're never going to understand what that's talking about. You have to understand that not only in the context of the immediate context of chapter 16. A lot of people will use that verse and say, well, a man can lose his salvation. They'll come along and say that if you don't love Jesus Christ, then you're going to be lost, you're going to be accursed, you're going to be damned at his coming. And their idea that damned can only be used in the sense of you're going to the lake of hell and the lake of fire, that's the only way damned can be used. Well, damned is used for a believer. We're going to have it coming up before we get out of Romans. We've already had such words as condemned. So this is, and again, I'm not saying I understand this to the level I need to understand or should understand it, but my understanding, the way I understand this passage, he's talking about a believer. I do know that for sure. But you should be able to look at that and say, you ought to be able to look at that verse and say a lot more about it than most commentaries could ever say about it. When he's talking about, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, is he talking about every believer? I don't believe so. You've already known by the time you got through Romans, when you got to Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to who? Is that talking about every believer? That's loving God in a particular way, in a particular context. When he talks about loving God here, he's talking about it in a particular context. And it's a context that has to do not just with sonship edification, but that aspect of sonship edification that deals with the communion and the fellowship and the concord of the saints in a local assembly for edification unto godliness. And if a man doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ as the one to whom he is being conformed to in the edification process, then he can be cut off from the assembly. He may be there in body, but he is not a part of that fellowship and concord and what God is doing in that assembly. But the strength of that word anathema, the accursedness of it, the doom of it, and the destruction of it. And when you think of that doom and destruction, sanctification-wise, not justification-wise, but what he's losing as a son. And by the way, isn't 1 Corinthians a book that we go to, especially over in chapter 3 a lot, to learn about the judgment seat of Christ? Isn't that where we find out things like there's going to be reward, there's going to be decoration? He expands on that issue. And isn't 1 Corinthians a passage that we go to learn a lot about charity never faileth? And isn't 1 Corinthians the book that we go to in chapters 10, 11, and 12 to learn about fellowship, communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, all those issues? Yeah, and then he comes to the end here and he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ the way I've taught you, then let him be anathema at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not let him be lost and going to hell, but he has doomed himself as far as reward and decoration at the judgment seat of Christ is concerned. And that matters. In fact, if you want to see the connection of that and how this connects, and you can work some of this out on your own, I'm not going to dwell on it. I just chased a little rabbit trail. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. That answers back and actually harkens back to the way the book started. Makes sense, right? The letter starts out and the letter ends. And he starts out saying some things and he draws the conclusion all up. And this has to connect to something at the beginning, and it does. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, these are all great techniques in order to read your Bible and study your Bible on your own and be able to enjoy your Bible. Look how after he gets through with his salutation here in verses 1 and 2 and 3, pick it up at verse 4. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See what he does there? Keep going. Who shall confirm you unto the day, confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When you understand that, you'll understand exactly what he's talking about in Romans 16:22. By the way, look at verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift. Everybody reads that and they immediately think tongues, or they immediately think healing, or they immediately think prophesying, or whatever the most powerful charismatic apostolic display of gifts are. My understanding is that's not what he's talking about at all. That's not the only way the word gift is used. Do you remember what he started off telling the Romans he was going to do? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift. The gifts of the Spirit aren't those things that many people... The gifts of the Spirit are the things of the Spirit. Anyway... Yeah.
In contrast to the Pharisees.
Yeah. See how you can take this and teach it? Yeah. But not only that, when he says that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the time in which Jesus Christ comes back, the time in which the judgment seat of Christ will have taken place, and we will be operating in the heavenly realm during the day of the Lord on this earth, and we will be enjoying the benefits of the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, if you can be blamed, Paul talks about even being blameless or being perfect, and terms like that, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, which must mean, by default, it means that you could be blamable. Hence, he says what he does back in chapter 16. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which I just taught you to love him, then let him be anathema. You're going to, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very possible for a believer, even in Christ, and I'm not saying that he's going to go through eternity, you know, with a millstone around his neck, but at least for the ramifications of the judgment seat of Christ can go badly for him. Anyway, all of that, there's so many great things to look at there. We could look at a lot of great stuff. I just said that to explain why I said when it comes to a son being the tutor of another son, that is anathema to him. I'm dooming that son. I'm dooming that weaker brother if I become his tutor. Because he's going to look to me. I'm taking the place of my father's power and my father's process of godly edification. And I can tell by passages like this how much that means to him. And how revolting that should be in the mind of a properly educated, stronger brother in Christ. All right, enough said. Verse 5. Come back to Romans 14, verse 5. And what we're going to have here now is this second illustration. or this second dilemma that is given to us that's going to kind of focus more attention or more of the spotlight on the issue of being one's governor than being one's tutor. And it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, when we look at the verse, we automatically realize something that we see grammatically that took place just previous to this. The King James translators looked at the passage and they saw two verses, and instead of two complete thoughts, and instead of making them each one a verse, they grouped them together. Or at least they looked at the work that had been done previously to this, and they realized that's right. These two sentences need to be into one verse. And we have one man esteemeth one day above another, colon. So we've got a pause there. Another esteemeth every day alike. First sentence has two major clauses to it. The second sentence is all one clause. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Another thing, too, here that is interesting is just to give you some heads up on some things to do or look at. Why does he say, and don't answer this now, I'm not asking you this to answer me, but just think about this. Why does he say in verse 5, he says, one man esteemeth one day above another, and then in verse 6 he says, he that regardeth the day. He changes the terminology from esteem to regard. There's a reason for that. That's not just done by randomness or accident. Nor is it, I'll tell you something else that you can have fun with in verse 6. Notice it says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto who? The Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Now watch this. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He changes the terminology there from Lord to God. And that's done for a reason. He does that. He does it again in the next clause. And he that eateth not to the Lord eateth not, and giveth God thanks. I'm not saying these are huge issues, but those are all details that are important. Things like that. This is what I do for a living. I sit and think, well, why did he do that? Anyway, let's go back to this one. So what we've got here is this next illustrative dilemma of the kind of situation that can arise in a local assembly when you have weaker brothers and stronger brothers together being edified. And what you've actually got, if you paid attention to the way in which we've dealt with this, the first sentence is really what I would call verse 5a, and the second sentence verse 5b, and that second sentence actually becomes the fatherly exhortation. So you have the illustration given in the first sentence and the fatherly exhortation given in the next sentence. That's going to be followed by the solution. So that's basically what you got there. And like I said, this passage is oftentimes what I would call, especially that last sentence of verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I call that the Christian great escape. That's their great escape passage. With no regard to the context, this passage is often lifted out of the Bible and applied as saying something like this. Well, the Bible says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Then it really doesn't matter what you believe. Right? God said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So it really doesn't matter what you believe, because the big issue, the big thing is that we just get along together. We get along with each other. We love each other. Getting along with each other and loving each other is the thing that really matters. After all, the Bible is so old. And the Bible is so complicated. And it's too old and too complicated to ever really be understood. I remember a guy who was a friend of mine in school in Bible Institute, and he was in a Baptist church, and the thing that he finally left that church, he was a Sunday school teacher in that church, and he was teaching the Bible in such detail that he had a deacon come to him, and he said, "You know, if you study that book too much, you'll go crazy." He said, "I left and never came back," and that's the best thing that ever happened to him. You shouldn't be so doctrinal, so dogmatic. The Bible's too complicated to really understand that way. So doctrine really isn't important. Proper Bible handling really isn't important, because Paul says that whatever we are persuaded of, and not only that, look at the great out that he gives us in our own mind. This is so great. The Bible's nowhere in view. It's just whatever's in our own mind that I'm fully persuaded of. That God just, I heard some horns honk, and they made the melody of Amazing Grace. Honk, 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 honk. And I was like, oh, God just spoke there. I don't even have to go to church this week. I saw contrails in the sky that made a cross, and I was so inspired by those clouds that looked like a cross. I don't even have to go to church this week. That's God. That's God. There's an expression you hear a lot. That's God. That's God. That's God. Well, in your own mind, it's God. Hey, Paul says, if I'm persuaded in my own mind, it counts. This is the great escape. Because what's important is that we just get along. We just love each other. None of us are ever going to be persuaded of the same things. And getting into that serious, detailed Bible study, that can be really divisive. Your church is divisive. You're divisive because you got a pastor who studies the Bible too much. He takes it way too literally. That's divisive. See how easily they can turn the table on you? And they can call you the one that are being the divisive person. So in conclusion, the Bible's just an old good book. We'll just call it that, the good book. And it's a book of stories. You know, it's kind of the Bill O'Reilly idea of the Bible. It's just a collection of guidance-type stories and guidelines that we loosely look to in order to get some inspiration in our life, to get some truisms here and there, and those truisms are only true because we're persuaded of it. It's whatever we're persuaded of in our own mind. So if I'm not persuaded in my own mind that there really was a whale, that, by the way, God calls a fish, and it swallowed Jonah, that really happened, or that there really was such a thing as the ark, the Noah's ark. After all, the greatest almighty God says there wasn't. That's science. Science is the almighty God of the world. So you can get that kind of twisting of what's going on here. Therefore, what you are persuaded of in your own mind and what I'm persuaded of in my own mind is equally valid. You come to that point. Well, you're persuaded that Jesus was God. I'm persuaded that he was just a man. But we can still come together. By the way, there's a denomination that does that. Anybody know what it's called? You ever been in a Unitarian church? This should be their motto. By the way, I have been in a Unitarian church, but not for church. I was in a saxophone quartet, and we played at a wine and cheese soiree. That was the only time I was in it, and it was in the Unitarian Church in Lafayette, Indiana. Very, very stuffy affair. But this is what they'll glom onto this and come to the idea that, well, what I'm persuaded of and what you're persuaded of is different, but it's equally valid. And what you find yourself in is that morass of the world trying to get along with each other with all these differing opinions and views, and you can see how well it works. Right? It works so well that one side kills the other side. That's how well it ends up working. Or you end up with a church that is worse than milquetoast. It's so watered down, it's beyond description of how evil it really is. But that's the thinking, is that if what I'm persuaded of in my own mind and you're persuaded of in your own mind don't match, that's okay because they're equally valid, even if what you're persuaded of is in direct opposition to what I'm persuaded of. And we feel good because the measure of our success is the measure of how much I can be around you without puking. The measure of success is how much I can be around you and still pay some kind of phony smile on my face and get along and maybe eat finger sandwiches in the basement with you. By the way, with that kind of understanding of that verse, gone is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's gone. Because what you think of Jesus, what I think of Jesus, what somebody else thinks of Jesus is all okay. Gone is sound doctrine. Gone is rightly dividing the word of truth. Gone is proper Bible handling. And because of that, gone is any hope of godly edification. Gone is properly putting all that God has made you and I to be in Christ into practice. And gone is the authority of Scripture. And the only real authority is you yourself and your own personal opinions and preferences of your own mind. People see those last two words, own mind, and just go, oh boy, finally. Most of all, the beauty of using that verse in that satanic way, to most Christians, they'll use that verse as their great escape because gone is all that pressure and all that guilt of having to read my Bible, study my Bible, go to church, and have really any concern at all about my spiritual life. It's all gone. All that pressure and all that, what's a better word? Stress. Gone is all that stress. That's really what most churches should be called. They ought to have a denomination, the Stress-Free Church. We're stress-free here. And this is our motto, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and we love it because it comes right out of the Bible itself. And it's stress-free. The bottom line, they will say, is because what Paul says here, I can escape all that Bible stuff and all that church stuff. Like that one guy told me, I can have church on my front porch. It's my great escape from all that stuff. And the winner is Satan himself. Well, what I just described might be an extreme case. And there are actually many, many variations on this theme. Some more close than you may think. This issue of Christians using something in God's Word to escape the work, escape the labor, escape the work of their spiritual life, and escape any guilt of any feelings they have, a feeling that they've wasted their time on worthless pursuits, on other pursuits. That's why when some people come here for a while and then they leave, they tend not to want to come back too much. Because of the fact that we place a high value, the highest value, and the highest priority on pursuing our spiritual life. and that other things are viewed from that perspective as, by comparison, worthless pursuits. That's putting a lot of stress on people in an already stress-filled environment. And they just don't want it. And you can find a lot of churches with crosses and Bibles and big stained glass windows that will accommodate you, give you a stress-free life. And you can stay the heck away from Paul. Because who in the world wants to follow him? He would be the worst poster guy, recruiting poster, in the world. You see the Marines, be one of the few, the proud, bulked up. How would you like to see a poster that shows some guy, black and blue, bleeding, with his shirt ripped off his back and has more scars than most slaves ever had who were whipped by their masters, who's beat down, he looks a mess, he looks like he's been through war, and he says, follow me. This is great. Become the off-scouring of the world with me. Not exactly that great recruiting poster. Just remember that I fully expect to see the highest position of the principalities and the creature occupied by that apostle. What God did with that man as a son is unbelievable. It's incredible. It's magnificent. But some Christians can escape the guilt of feeling they've wasted their time in other pursuits. Nobody likes to feel that. I know that. There's even those, by the way, and I want to say this, there are those who rightly divide the word of truth. There are mid-Acts dispensationalists, Acts 9 dispensationalists, that use this kind of thinking, this kind of viewing of this passage to excuse themselves from learning anything else other than basically time past, but now, to come, Paul's our apostle. There. I don't have to have the stress and pressure of anything else. I've arrived. I now know more than anybody else knows. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life, and some pastors do this, I'm going to spend the rest of my ministry. My whole ministry is not really so much for teaching the truth of anything, but it's to examine other pastors where they have failed to understand right division and just tear them to shreds. There are people who rightly divide the word of truth, who basically will say, well, now that we've come to know time past but now to come, we just kind of live in grace until death and the rapture and go to conferences. That's about it. Now, not all of them are like that. I'm not trying to paint the whole group like that. But I'm telling you, there are some there. This affects everybody. Well, anyway, the truth is, this is not being said to just any old Christian. When he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, that's not being said to just a cultural Christian. You have to realize this is primarily being said to a stronger brother about a weaker brother. And that makes all the difference. And you have to recognize that even a biblically qualified, biblically defined weaker brother is far more in God's sight than just any old Christian or your average cultural Christian. There's a lot in it coming up here that can just get really out of a mess if you don't keep it in the context. Like when he talks, look at your Bible, cast your eye down to verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. That's not being said to just any Christian. That's being said to a stronger brother who has gone through the edification process up to this point, about a weaker brother who is getting ready to go through the edification process up to this point. That's not just said about everybody. People read that and say, well, yep. Whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So, gosh, if I take that plus this, and I'm just persuaded in my own mind, I can construct my own Christianity, basically. I'll just do whatever I want to do because I live and die unto the Lord. No, you don't. The weaker brother does. The stronger brother does. They're the ones that are doing that. This isn't just being said about everybody. This is being said about some very particular people in a particular context. And let me tell you something. I don't care if you're a weaker brother or a stronger brother. If you fulfill those two qualifications biblically, in other words, you're serious about your spiritual life and you are determined to be edified unto godliness for every till the last breath of your life. This is talking about you. Weaker or stronger. But if you're not in that process of edification, you're not living unto the Lord or dying unto the Lord. You're living and dying unto yourself. You are the real walking dead. As a Christian, you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and turn your back on, just say, thanks for the salvation, God, I'll see you in heaven. And be walking dead until you die, physically. Not for me. I can't look at the cross. I can't look at the cross and do that. I may fail more times than you'll ever fail. And bloody my nose and fall down and be an abject failure and have to go back and redo and say, well, I thought this, but then I taught this, but I need to go back, and you probably get tired of me coming back and saying, well, we need to make an adjustment here or there. But I am not going to quit. I cannot look at the cross and quit. I'll take my lumps at the judgment seat of Christ, but they'll be happy lumps. I'm not going to quit. In other words, being in the faith is far more than being out of the faith in God's sight. Even a weaker brother is in the faith, which implies you can be out of it. Well, my point is context is everything. And you must keep every word and every verse in this passage in the context God put it in and never take it out or you're going to be lost. Just like verse 7 and 8. Is talking about that can be taken just as a broad brush of anybody. Well, all right, we've got a few minutes left. Let's see what we can get into here, because there's one other issue I want to talk about before we start with the details. One man, verse 5 is Romans 14:5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Of course, this is going to be dealing with the weaker brother. The weaker brother will come along and he'll be one who esteems certain days above another, that this is a holy day, this is a holiday, which I always thought was interesting with Christmas was because, you know, everybody says, well, keep Christmas. They always say Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays. Actually, Happy Holidays is even more appalling, that that's an actual holy day. But most people don't think like I think, and that's a good thing. Well, another esteemeth every day alike. That's the stronger brother with his sonship liberty and realizes not even Sunday. You know, hey, I have to be careful even around my own neighbors. Not that I think Sunday is any big deal, but they do. They see me out mowing my yard on Sunday. There's the pastor. He's out there mowing his yard. He's breaking the Sabbath. Well, Sunday was never the Sabbath to begin with, and Sunday's not a holy day, secondly. But you have to watch your testimony sometimes. Be a little careful. The church I pastored in Indiana literally believed that. The head deacon, the guy that sat on the head of the church, he wouldn't do anything on a Sunday because he said that's a holy day unto God. Yeah, okay. He didn't do much for anybody else any other day. But before we deal with the details of this, I want to address something very, very general and very basic, but I don't think I've really talked about it that much, but what's implied by both the illustrations. I don't have them both on the board at the same time, but look at it in your Bible. Verse 2, "For one believeth that he made all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Verse 5, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike." You've got eating or not eating. You've got esteeming a day or not esteeming a day. Now, we've talked about that these two illustrations are utilized as covering the issue of tutor and governor, but there's something even more basic going on here that I think we all understand. I just want to make sure we bring it out. By utilizing these two illustrations, our Father is able to get us to realize when we have in our practical everyday life as a local assembly in the year 2017, it's going to be this exact same thing. When we have a weaker brother enter our assembly, become a part of our assembly, they want to be edified along with us. The genius of our Heavenly Father to use these two illustrations, not only do they cover the tutor-governor issue, but they are going to give you by way of implication what every single likely divisive issue between the fellowship and communion of the weaker and stronger brother boils down to by using these two illustrations and what they imply. In other words, our Father is able to get us to realize what all these edification estate differences kind of boil down to. Or to ask it another way, I don't have it, I should have made a chart with verse 2 and verse 5 together. When you look at verse 2 and verse 5, the eating versus not eating, the esteeming a day versus not esteeming a day, looking at those two issues, what does this all boil down to problem-wise? Problem-wise. Or what do these illustrations imply is going to be the big problem with weaker brothers? Exactly right, which means they're what? What are they not understanding? Not rightly dividing the word of truth. Almost every time you have a weaker brother situation, there's going to be something they're doing or refusing to do that is in view of that issue. I'm going to put the full-blown chart up here. Of not rightly dividing the word of truth. Their handling of the Bible is not recognizing the dispensational change. God has the Apostle Paul intentionally use those two illustrations because those two illustrations, problem-wise, focuses the spotlight upon the fact that whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, he's not understanding the liberty of a son in this dispensation of grace. Now, that may not be the most shocking thing or most, the thing that you're going to talk about after church or something, but that is a big issue. The reason I know that's a big issue is because of the three books that follow the book of Romans. Both the Corinthians and the Galatians got themselves screwed up here, especially the Galatians. But even the Corinthians were screwed up here. There were things about sonship liberty as a son in this dispensation of grace that they didn't get when they were first taught it. And I want to bring this issue out because the main issue is it's not how far along a person is in the edification process. Well, yeah, that's true when you're talking about one who eats or doesn't eat or esteems a day or doesn't esteem, but it can be boiled down more than that. Is it understanding and appreciating their sonship status and sonship liberty? Yeah, it is that, but you can again boil it down to more than that. What that weaker brother's doing, if he's holding to dietary laws and keeping of a calendar, esteeming one day above another, he's operating in some sense in God's program with Israel. In other words, he's not rightly dividing the word of truth, and he's not properly handling God's word. That goes to the heart of everything else. It really does. Because if rightly dividing the word of truth is not being done, and if proper Bible handling is not being done, folks, you can forget godly edification ever getting done. You can't, because you cannot be edified unto godliness for the plan, the purpose, the design, and the will of God for this new entity of the church, the body of Christ, and this dispensation of grace back in any of these books. Because it's that that's why we're not making an extensive study of the book of Proverbs, for instance. Proverbs is great to give us a schematic, to give us a format for the way in which a father educates a son, but it doesn't have any doctrine concerning how the creature is going to be delivered from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's only 13 books in the entire Bible that carries that information, Romans through Philemon. So if you're not rightly dividing, you can forget godly edification as God's son. And while this is an easy thing to recognize, I know it is, I know it's very easy for you and I to grasp, but I bring it up because what's being said here, and by what's being said here, it is still a very critical thing to recognize, and you need to recognize it, because this is the very area of attack that the adversary is going to make as you come to the end of your level one sonship edification. Notice two things here. Notice what is immediately said. Our section that deals with equity runs from where to where? 14:1 through 15:7. Look at what is immediately said after verse 7 of chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, so forth and so on. He goes right back to this. That almost seems out of place. Why would he just be going full pell-mell in drive and then shift into reverse? He doesn't. It's a smooth transition. It's a necessary transition to come back and start emphasizing some things, not about just the fact of rightly dividing the word of truth, but by the things he brings out here to fully establish you so that as the book closes, look at what he says, come down in chapter 16 and pick it up at verse 17. Chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions. You can't even get another chapter before there's an attack on this very point. There's going to be an attempt to try to shake the equity of that local assembly. It's almost like the adversary comes along and he looks at an assembly that's going through the sonship edification and they get their godly wisdom and he goes, oh, that's a hurt. Then they get their godly justice. Oh, that's a hurt. Then they get their godly judgment. That's a real hurt, because now they understand more about the way I'm operating, my tactics and everything. And they understand more about the works of darkness. And I can now launch an attack against them, cause them some trouble. Then they get their godly equity. And he knows more than you can imagine. He knows what that godly equity can do. And so he makes a concerted attack upon that godly equity, and the way he's going to breach it is by confusing the issue of rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why Paul comes along and says the adversary is going to be striking this way in chapter 16. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They must have taken Romans 14:5 out of context. I think they're persuaded in their own mind. There's certainly a legend in their own house. They're a household name, but only in their house. He comes along and he says, For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan. There's where Satan is mentioned right, just flat out. Shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You've got another round of attack coming. You have one round that comes at the end of judgment, because the light you now can shed upon the works of darkness and expose them. But you're going to have another one coming, because when the adversary sees, he's like, you got judgment, and he goes, oh, but when you get equity, he goes, oh, no, not that. Anything but that. It's like he's just clinging on with everything to keep you away from, okay, well, I didn't want you to rightly divide. I didn't want you to know anything about your sonship. I didn't want you to know about wisdom. Didn't want you to know about justice. Didn't want you to know about judgment. If I can keep anything from happening, this issue of equity, let's not get that downright. Because I can get a toehold there with division and discord and disfellowship. Because he knows what's sitting out in Ephesians about the fellowship of the mystery and what it can do. All right. So it's just amazing to me that those things are said immediately after we got our instruction of equity. All right, well, I think that's a good place to stop. Because now we're ready to... Yeah, there's one more little thing. But we can let that go. That's a good place to stop for now. All right. When we come back next time, we're going to come back to this passage again. We're going to... Oh, that's not the one I wanted. I wanted this one. We're going to come back to Romans 5 on Wednesday, and I've got one other little thing to say, but then we're going to start looking at the details. So again, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's the exhortation. And then that solution starts coming along there in verse 7, or 6, and you get an expansion of that. So... any questions or comments before we close? Hopefully that gets us geared up and set up for verse 5. All right, then we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the life and grace that you've given us. We thank you for Jesus Christ and for Calvary's cross, and that there was mystery in that cross that you revealed through the Apostle Paul and that affects us greatly today. We thank you that all these things have been accomplished at that time, at that cross. And we just appreciate this all the more as we go through your word, that everything we are, ever will be, is because of it. So in view of that cross, we are glad to dedicate ourselves to becoming spectacles and becoming the offscouring of this world and all of these kinds of things that would bring a reproach on us in the eyes of men, but glory in your eyes. We thank you, Father, for your word's power to be able to transform us and allow us to be renewed in our minds and therefore be able and capable to live unto you and labor with you in all that we do. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his life as your Son, and for the fact that as he is the head of this body and this dispensation of grace, that we have one who we can look to be conformed to. And we appreciate that all the more as well. We just pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we have dealt with from your word this day, and that we realize and take the time to work these things out with you and settle these matters out fully in our mind, that your word has done its effectual job, not because the pastor has talked about it, but because your spirit has led us through this and has actually written it on the fleshy tables of our heart. And that we can only do in our communion and fellowship with you. And so we look forward to doing that this week, and we just pray that we continue in your word, and your word will have free course within us. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.